pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again on this, Your day, and ask that You would feed and nourish our souls with the truth of Your Word and in the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, John chapter 7 at verse 25, John chapter 7 at verse 25, and then we'll also be looking at Lord's Day 10, Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 876 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 876, Lord's Day 10, question and answers 27 and 28. John chapter 7 at verse 25, and we'll continue reading through verse 36. John chapter 7 at verse 25, and continue reading through verse 36. Hear now the word of our God. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not He whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where He is from." Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple, saying, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent Me." Therefore they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in Him, and said, "When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done?" Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. And Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent Me. You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that He said, 'You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come'? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27, asks, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Question answer 27. Or 28, sorry. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in our passage that there are a number of responses to Jesus. This is another passage in which we are reminded that we need to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, not in the Jesus of our own imagination. We see in this passage that there were many who were ready to take Jesus, not to believe in him, but to kill him, because Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, and he was nothing like the Christ that they wanted. We see that response here. And we see that there were many who believed in Jesus. But they didn't believe in him as he revealed himself. They believed in him according to their own ideas of who the Christ would be. And this passage is a reminder to us that we must place our faith in the Christ of the Bible and trust in the triune God of the Bible. Remember, up to this point in chapter 7, Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, but went in such a way as to avoid being caught alone by these religious rulers, for they were already seeking a way to kill him. Jesus goes to the temple to teach the people because he knows that the religious rulers will not want to make a public spectacle of him. They want to take him in secret. And we know that's precisely what happens. Eventually, when they do arrest Jesus, they do so in broad daylight in front of everybody? No. They do so at night in a garden where Jesus is alone, only with his 12 disciples. Judas coming later to give the Judas kiss, of course. But we see that Jesus is here publicly teaching in the temple, because he knows they will not try to arrest him here and make a public spectacle of him. Now, some of the Pharisees and religious rulers really want to anyway. They're so mad, but then we'll read later on that even the officers that they sent to take him are afraid to take him because the crowd is there. So we see that Jesus uses wisdom here in dealing with these religious rulers, as well as following in his heavenly Father's plan. Now, as we get to grips with our passage before us, remember in the previous section that the original group of people that were listening to Jesus' teaching apparently had not realized, or maybe didn't know that much about Jesus, but they didn't think that anybody was trying to kill him. But now, here comes another group of people from Jerusalem, and they realize, oh no, this is the guy that the religious rulers don't like very much. This is the guy that they want to knock off. They want to get rid of him. And so, as Jesus is teaching and pointing out the false religion of the religious rulers, and showcase the evidence that he is the Christ, there are then some from Jerusalem that recognize who Jesus is, and then they begin to question among themselves, is Jesus the Christ? He's claiming that. Is he that? After all, crowd is thinking, here is Jesus publicly proclaiming to be the Christ in the temple, and the religious rulers aren't doing anything about it. They haven't come to arrest him. They haven't sought to put him to death yet. And so then they ask, well, do these religious rulers, do they know that he is the Christ? But then we come to a very troubling verse. You can tell, just to get the background here of verses 25 and 26, this crowd is confused about who Jesus is, and they're mumbling and talking with each other, all kinds of ideas, throwing out what is going on here. But then we read in verse 27, Read with me there. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, we should all be doing this. Because what the crowd says there at that point is really quite strange. Especially for a people that knew the Old Testament really well. They are saying in this verse, we know where Jesus is from, but they think that when the Christ comes, we're not going to know where he's from. Now, children, is that true? Were there prophecies that told of where the Christ would come from? Yes, there were. There were a lot of them. We know, for example, that the Christ would be a descendant of David. We know this from 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11:1, where we read there, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," among a whole host of other places. We know where the child would be born. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." We know that when he would grow up, he wouldn't be of great stature or praise or followed by all the people. Instead, we're told in a number of places, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that he would be rejected, despised of men, and that he wouldn't really have anything outwardly appearance-wise that would make us desire him. There's actually quite a lot from the Old Testament that we know about the Christ. And certainly the Jews, who were renowned for their ability to keep track of genealogies, would have been able to see that Jesus was of the lineage of David. Certainly they could have investigated to see if Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Certainly they could see from outward appearances that Jesus was of humble origins and status, and yet fulfilled the prophecies of teaching the people, yet never having studied by any rabbi, and doing amazing miracles in the presence of all the people, exactly as the prophet Isaiah foretold. The lame were walking, the mute are talking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the sick are healed, the demon-possessed are freed. Yet this crowd is under the impression that when the Christ would come, they would not know where he is from. And we do have to wonder, how could this be? There have been a number of explanations given. I think the simplest one is this. That though the Israelites at this time knew the scriptures outwardly very well, they were absolutely blind to what they said and what they meant. So much so that they could even miss these clear prophecies of the Christ and totally misunderstand them. Certainly the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in his day as well as in Jesus' day. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, he said, "Go and tell this people," this is the Lord speaking, "keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This was a people who, though they had the whole Old Testament, and had so many of the wonderful promises and prophecies of the coming Savior, had no idea who the Christ would be or what he would come to do. What does that tell us, brothers and sisters? It tells us that you cannot believe by your own power. You cannot believe in God and understand His Word and know Jesus. Even if you have all the Scriptures left to your own strength. We see this in the world, don't we? So many know the gospel. They know of Jesus, and yet reject Him because they are blind, deaf, and dead. The only way that we can understand the Scriptures, and the only way we can know God and believe in Him and His way of salvation, is if we are born again of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then teaches us in verses 28 and 29 the following. You know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent me. Essentially, Jesus is saying to this whole crowd, you know all these outward things about me, but you don't really know me because you do not really know the One who sent me, God the Father. Now you can imagine what the Jews' response to that. They knew, they understood that much. They understood that what Jesus was saying is, I've been sent by God, and you don't know Him. You can imagine what these Jewish people would have thought to a statement like that. That's it. He's done. That's enough. I don't want to hear any more. I'm a descendant of Abraham, don't you know? It is at this point that some of the Jews in the crowd want to take Jesus and kill Him. And then we come to the amazing verse in verse 30. Therefore they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. You may have been wondering why we read Lord's Day 10 in regard to this passage. Well, this is the reason. J.C. Ryle comments on these verses so well, and so I'm going to quote him at length here because I can't say it any better than he did. But J.C. Ryle, commenting on these verses, writes, "There is a mine of deep truth in the words before us which deserves close attention. They show us plainly that all our Lord's sufferings were undergone voluntarily and of His own free will. He did not go to the cross because He could not help it. He did not die because He could not prevent His death. Neither Jew nor Gentile, Pharisee nor Sadducee, Annas or Caiaphas, Herod or Pontius Pilate could have injured our Lord except power had been given them from above. All that they did was under control and by permission. The crucifixion was part of the eternal counsels of the Trinity. The passion of our Lord could not begin until the very hour which God had appointed. This is a great mystery, but it is a truth. The servants of Christ in every age should treasure up the doctrine before us and remember it in time of need. It is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Let such never forget that they live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. The very hairs of their heads are all numbered. Sorrow and sickness and poverty and persecution can never touch them unless God sees fit. They may boldly say to every cross, "Thou couldst have not power against me, except it were given thee from above." Then let them work on confidently. I love this sentence. They are immortal. That means us, God's people. They are immortal till their work is done. Let them suffer patiently if needs be that they suffer. Their times are in God's hands. That hand guides and governs all things here below and makes no mistakes. What a thing to come, what a truth to come from one little verse. They could not take him because it was not yet his hour. As we witness how God the Father takes care of his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that nothing happens to him by chance. In fact, Jesus only dies when he is willing, and it is according to the Father's will. Both, of course, happening at the same time. It is fitting, I think, that at the end of a year and the beginning of another one, that we reflect upon this. That as we consider the providence of God, we consider the care that he has for all creation, it demands faith in Christ. Those who are not regenerate will, of course, continue to reject Jesus in spiteful unbelief. But the fact still remains that as we look at our lives, as we look at creation, as we look at providential care that is given to the coming, the living, the dying, the rising again and ascending of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the revelation that is given to us in creation and in the Word of God, it's all screaming at us with the strongest of testimonies to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this was God's perfect plan. To save all of God's people. And so as we look at the gospel, think about what the whole Old Testament is telling us. That God carefully planned out precisely the perfect time for Christ to come. So many times it looks as if Satan has finally snapped the line of promise. Even the line of David is cursed in Jeremiah. It looks like it's over so many times, and yet what do we see? Continually. Throughout the Old Testament, God is faithful and will provide that seed which will crush the serpent's head. How many times it was down to one person? In a time where children died regularly and all kinds of sickness and famine and all kinds of things. Abraham and Sarah, to whom the promise was given, she was barren. And yet the Lord provided a way. And you continue on throughout the whole Old Testament. it, and you see the children of Israel, they're decimated and destroyed by their enemies time and time again, and they're even brought into exile in Babylon, and yet what does the Lord do? He still clings and holds fast to His remnant and brings them back. The whole Old Testament is declaring to us the faithfulness of our God to His promises that He will bring the Messiah. And then comes the New Testament and we see He does come. And He fulfills it all. And as we look back and we see how God was sovereignly in care of all things, big and small, from the saving of a prostitute in Jericho to a flood of the whole earth, God was in control of it all, mapping it all out for Jesus to come at just the right time. And to die in our place in just the right way at just the right time. Think about just the fact of, in human history, the fact of the crucifixion. God allowed the Romans to conquer much of the known world, including Palestine, at the time of Christ. And one of their main forms of execution of criminals and rebels against the state was crucifixion. Unlike the Greeks, unlike empires, Persians and stuff before, God allowed all of that providence to happen so that Christ would die upon a tree in such a way that not a bone was broken. So that prophecy would be fulfilled and the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins would be completely ours. For the perfect sacrifice was made. When we think upon such providences, as we look at the whole story that's given to us in the Bible, and then we see how God has orchestrated our own personal lives, where we have seen Him working through this person and that person, and this comment here, which was hurtful, actually drove us away from sin and drew us to Christ. Or how God used this closing of that door in order to open this one over here, which we did not expect and weren't even looking for. How God did all of those things and little things, even in our lives, in order to drive us closer to Him, to build us up in our faith, and to help us to understand the reality of the gospel in a greater way than ever before. As we think about what God has done in the Bible and what He's done in our own lives, what other response could we possibly have than to say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe. I believe that You came for me. I believe You died for me. May You be praised forever and ever. As we think upon the providence of God, it demands a response of faith. Because it's the only thing that makes sense. Then we come to the end of our passage. Many did not believe, we are told in this section, because of Jesus, by Jesus' response, that even those who believed in Him had a superficial faith. And that's a theme throughout the Gospel of John, that there were many who believed, but they didn't really believe. It was an outward, but not an inward faith. But then we come to this severe warning in verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The crowd discusses this, and it's important that John records Jesus saying here twice, because he wants to draw a special attention to it. This warning was apparently confusing for the Jews of that time, which shows you that they did not understand, again, the prophecies of the life of Christ, nor did they understand the prophecies concerning the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But for us who have the whole New Testament, Jesus' words are absolutely clear. Jesus is going to heaven, and there will be many who will seek Him but not find Him, and where He is, in heaven, they cannot come. How can this be? How can this be? After all, Jesus says in Matthew 7:8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks will be open. So how can Jesus say this here, that there will be those who seek Him and won't find Him? How do we understand these two things together? Well, again, Jesus is giving a warning that you can't just have an outward superficial faith. You have to truly seek Me. Then you will find Me. If you are truly seeking the Lord, then you will find Him. But if not, you will go on looking and never find. These words are very similar to the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that story where there were 10 virgins all waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding feast. And there were 5 virgins that did not have enough oil to keep their torches burning. And there were other 5 wise virgins who had enough oil to keep their torches burning. And so when the hour was late and the bridegroom was announced to have been on his way, the 5 foolish virgins asked the wise virgins for oil, and they said, no, we don't have enough for both of us. You need to go into town and find some for yourselves. And while they were away, the bridegroom comes and enters into the house and enjoys the beginnings of the marriage feasts. And then the 5 foolish virgins return, and they knock on the door. And they say, Lord, Lord. Which was an ancient way of when you repeat the name of showing that there was some understanding of intimacy, of a friendship. They had known each other. But what does the bridegroom say? Depart from Me, for I never knew you. There are many who will claim the name of Christ, who will outwardly follow Him, will outwardly do all the ritualistic things they need to be seen as good Christian people, and yet never know Jesus himself. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage is a reminder to us all to look with our eyes of faith upon the beautiful revelation that is given to us in the Scriptures. And even the revelation that we see in the world around us in our own lives through the vision, the glasses of Scripture, of course. And to see God's gracious providence everywhere around us. And to say, I believe in the Jesus of the Bible. I see Him. I know Him. And He knows me. Not just with an intellectual knowledge, but I know Him. I know Him in my heart. I know Him as my Lord and my God. I know Him as my Savior. Brothers and sisters, as we enter into a new year, it is a good reminder for us to make sure that we know the Lord Jesus, and that we are not just following Him superficially, because there will be a time that will come that if you do not believe, it will be too late. There are going, as Jesus teaches us, many people who on Judgment Day will cry out, Lord, Lord, look what I did in Your name. And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That truth should cause us all to pause, to make sure that we do believe, and also to be in constant prayer for one another, that God would give us all such a saving faith, and that He would nurture that faith and grow it throughout all of our lives on this earth and perfect it in glory. These are passages, and this one in particular, that puts everything in perspective for us. We can get so wound up in all the little things of this world. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is whether you are covered by the blood of Jesus or not. whether we have been given eternal life or not. We all know the sayings. When you die, you can't take it with you. Right? We all know those things. We all know that truth. That one day we will die. Or Christ will come again. And yet Jesus is here reminding us that we have to live in that reality and not give in to the world's influence of trying to pretend like it won't happen. And so, my brothers and sisters, this passage lays forward to us all the glorious evidence of why we must believe and why we should believe. And so let us come now and forever and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these precious verses that you have laid out before us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear the glorious good news of the gospel, and to see your gracious care throughout all of our lives and in all circumstances. Lord, would you give us patience to wait upon you and to know that no matter the storm, it is given to us and put before us because you have deemed it good. So may we go through them all with a gracious heart and with a heart of faith. But more than that, Lord, more than that, may we always return every providence that we see in your word and every providence that we see in our lives back to you with praise. That our mouths and our hearts and our minds would constantly seek to glorify you and worship you. For you truly do all things well. And you continue to shower upon your people every good and perfect thing. Help us, O Lord. We pray for those who do not believe, for loved ones, family members, maybe even some here. We pray that you would give saving faith and save them for all eternity. And we also pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those of us who do believe, that you would increase our faith to see with ever greater vision the power of your grace and the greatness of your goodness. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.